We'll be back in the book of James, James chapter 1, this morning, returning there after the brief weather-related departure we had last week. And we're going to look at verses 12 to 15 today. Of course, we're going through the book of James systematically and somewhat slowly. And we will spend several weeks in a few of these passages, like this one, James 19 and 20. We'll spend 3 or 4 weeks in that passage as well, and just talking, because this is such a rich and practical part of God's Word. There's just much that connects to life in here. Remember from our study that this is an early letter written to Christians who had been scattered and were under a severe trial, the dispersion, an event, the dispersion. James, their pastor from Jerusalem, was writing them. And from our study, you can count it all joy. That's good news. You can. I'm sure I'm the only one here, but I have to admit there are times in my life when I struggle to count it all joy, when the chips are down. I think by the grace of God, I can go there, right, and remind myself, wait a minute here, you're not counting it all joy. Think about this. Why are you not counting it all joy? But I know that my natural response is not to count it all joy when things don't go my way. The good news is you can, and it's a command. Count it all joy. Put it in the plus column. Count it as a joyful thing. Trials produce hopeful endurance, steadfastness there. The testing of your faith produces something. We're going to look at this issue of trials, temptations, and testings today, because he produces steadfastness because God is at work in your life. We looked at the double-minded man. The double-minded man. Faith is believing. Believing who God is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And trials will definitely show you where your faith is rooted. Part of the Sunday night study that will start up in March, he tackles the issue of faith. I don't know how much he's going to get into this, but as I've just lived and thought about how people work and what God says, I'm fully convinced there's not really any way you can refute it, that every person lives by faith every day. But it's the object of your faith that is the thing that matters. You know, is your faith in yourself, what you can see, what you've been told, or is your faith in God and what He has communicated to you? And that's a big problem in the world. It's a big problem people that say they have no, wow, you have faith, I have science, right? That's an illegitimate statement. Totally illegitimate. It's science. Science hasn't figured out some of the greatest issues of our, you know, even the things that you would think science would solve, like what's the ocean like, what's the universe like, you know, it hasn't. And they put a lot of faith. They say, well, we have science, we have the Big Bang. Well, can you test it? Can you repeat it? Were you there? Well, there was someone who was there at creation, right? God. And so science is also predicated, what people call science, predicated on faith. But where is your faith? The double-minded man has his faith in the wrong thing. The double-minded man is a functional atheist. Says he believes the Lord, says he trusts the Lord, but doesn't. And when trials come, that's what happens. You either draw to the Lord or you turn away from the Lord. And many times in bitterness and anger, sometimes in doubt. Or in our study this morning in Sunday school, we saw the two guys on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And one of their statements that was so striking was, well, we thought that this was going to be the Messiah. We had hoped, I think this is how it says. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, and, you know, kind of inferred, well, I guess he wasn't, right? Well, the chips were down. Jesus had died, their teacher, and you can understand that. But they didn't know and have a trust in what God had told them. Besides, Jesus had told them he was going to die at least 3 times recorded. Before the Owens were here with us, we looked at glory and blessing, contrast and comparison of the lowly versus the rich, and that coming warning for the rich. Now the rich are going to face a, in this world, certainly in this life, are going to face a certain judgment. That's good news. We think as Christians we chase peace, prominence, prosperity, and life will make sense and be good, especially when it hurts and we just wish we had more or whatever. Man, it's just not the case. The rich, we look at the rich maybe or the famous and we'll think, oh, if I could just be like them. And we don't, I don't want to be like them because what they're facing is the judgment of God. And actually, we have a blessing already because we are in Christ. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Think about some of this stuff just as we get into this next part of James and read it. Think about what James is telling us here. He's telling us you can count it all joy. You don't naturally do that, right? You can. You can look at trials with different eyes and you can live by faith. He's telling you to be wary of double-mindedness, that you can't just say one thing and do another and both be legitimate, right? And he's saying, he's telling us that even though in your state of oppression and hardship and trials and all of these things, you actually are already exalted. You actually already have all that you need. You actually have more, and you have this set place in Christ, both in this life and in the next, where you're his child. He's challenging sort of the life where we live by sight, and he's challenged us to live by believing what God has said, placing our trust in him and letting God be God, letting God work, letting God use these circumstances and all these things. And this is a good word for us. We may not be facing the kind of difficulty that these people are facing, but our lives are not going to be heaven here. We're going to have to learn these lessons that they learn one way or another. And it's good for us to get on the front side of this and think rightly in the middle of these, of our difficulties in life and our disappointments and life not going our way and our dreams not being fulfilled and met and all those kind of things. And see God in those times. See God in that and see him work and live by faith and let him grow us, let him prepare us for what he's got for us next. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed. And he says you will receive the crown of life. Read this next section with me. Another very rich section. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Wow. Let's pray. Like I said, we'll spend a few weeks in this passage, a very important passage for Christian life. God, thank you once again for this letter. It's so practical and so helpful and encouraging. Because sometimes life does hurt and we feel excluded and we feel singled out and we feel alone. We feel like no one has faced what we faced, but we know that others have, others will, and you have worked and you have got them through these times and you're up to something good. Thank you for this testimony from these dear loved ones and from their pastor. And I pray that you would use what this, the teachings of this letter that you've given to us in our lives, in our experience, help us to know you, to understand ourselves better, help us to do better and be better representatives of Christ as we live by your word. And so that's, we pray to that end today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as you noticed, let no one say when he is being tempted, well, I'm being tempted by God. Right? Trials, tests, and temptations. All the same but different. Right? Is that an Iowa saying? It's the same but different. It's very true, though, actually. They're all forms of a test, if you will. A test. Put something to the test. The I'm going to throw some Greek out there. I said at the beginning of the year I was going to try not to do this as much, and I just have to, I guess. I don't know. I don't have to. But the Greek word for test year there, dokumion or dokumos, and it is a self-explanatory word. It just means a trying or a test for genuineness. And so there's three words in this little passage of the first chapter of James that mean slightly different things, and a different word is used for each one. I think that's very important. So one is a testing, and you'll understand a test, right? If you're given a piece of paper and it's got 40 questions on it, and at the end you answered two of them correctly, there's not a good chance you're going to get an A, right? You failed the test. You understand? Well, I need to go have my air conditioner fluid tested in my car to see if it's full. We understand that. You check where it's supposed to be, and then if it measures up, it passes the test. If it doesn't, it fails the test. And so sometimes things are testing. Now, don't hear that God is putting you to the test so he can find something out. Right? That's a common misconception. That God is putting you to the test to find something out. Because God knows everything. In fact, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows every moment of your life before you were even conceived. He knows it all. So how is it a test then? Well, mostly it's a test for you. Right? It's a test for you. Sometimes it's a test to show the angels. We see that in the scriptures or whatever. But mostly it's a test for you. It's a testing. So that you can see what's really going on and what really you really believe or what is happening in your life. Another word used in this passage is the word that we translate temptation, parazo, and it's also a type of test. But generally, this would be used as a solicitation to do evil. It's a temptation, and I think that in the English sense is how you should always use the word temptation. It's fine if our culture doesn't mean that. We don't care about that. When you say the word temptation, you should hear a solicitation towards the evil. This wants me to sin. Temptation. I am being tempted away from the Lord and towards sin. Boy, that brownie was tempting. Right? No. Hopefully not. Right? It's not soliciting you towards evil. Might be a test if you're going to eat half a brownie or five brownies. That could be a solicitation towards evil. But that's a poor usage of the word if we're going to use language more precisely. A temptation, in the biblical sense, is towards evil. It wants you to break God's law or to sin, hoping you will fail the test, is how you can see that word of temptation. Temptation is hoping you will fail. You can think of the temptation of Christ, where Satan came along and he wanted to break Christ. He wanted Christ to break God's law. And, of course, that could never happen, but it was the temptation, right? And it's called the temptation of Christ. So that's in here. It's a type of test. And you notice that these things are neutral, right? I can get a test and not sin. I can have a test and not sin. I can be tempted and not follow the temptation, right? Happens all the time. It solicits me towards evil, but I'm not going to. I can. And we use language poorly sometimes, but if we're using it rightly, the temptation itself is not sinful. You have to be careful with that because humans are very good at excusing their sin, but that's what it means at its base. And then trial. And I actually put Greek letters on my paper for this one. I don't know why that makes me feel better or not. Paris Moss, which is a derivative from parazo. My Apple doesn't do Greek letters, so this must be some throwback. I must have pasted that in there. Paris Moss is anything in life that hurts. A trial is something that's negative. It hurts. It's difficult. And so three different words, very similar, the same but different. A test, a trial is a test, a temptation is a test, and a test is a test. But they come at us differently. Sometimes life hurts and it's not really something that's soliciting you towards evil, right? It's just a difficulty. It's just something you gotta weather. It's just something that hurts and you gotta get through it. You gotta work through it and let God work. Sometimes there is an enemy or even your own sinful heart involved And oh boy, I would sure like to go back to those old man ways. I would like to just be nasty. I would like to go after some sin. I would like to follow some substance. Now that's a temptation. So just clarifying terms as we dig into this. You won't always know the difference when you're faced with the three different kinds of tests, will you? You won't. You won't always know the difference. And you won't always think in those terms. That's okay. That's okay. You don't have to. You don't want to complicate your life. But it is what it is. We have test, temptation, different words, different meanings. Now we have this reminder in the beginning of the chapter as we look at trials, tests, and temptations, that God is always at work. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Whenever life hurts, think about this. Whenever there is a temptation, isn't it human to exclude God from our sinfulness? I heard someone say once that when you sin, God checks out because he can't be around sin. That's a problem with, and he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God will judge sin. God's not going to accept sin in his sight. But God entered into our sinful mess. Jesus Christ walked among sin every day of his human life. Hear that? God is not absent from your temptations. He knows exactly what it's like to be you. And he is with you. He is with you in your ugly. And that's good news, believe it or not. God is always at work. So God is using the hurts in life to grow us. God will allow or bring tests into your life. And God will even use the temptations you face to grow you. He will. He will take those things. He will help you through that. He will use those to grow you. Now, important to remember that God is never the author or solicitor of sin. He is not going to tempt you towards evil. God is not some twisted, demonic person who lays down the law and then wants you to break it, right? That's Satan, that's sometimes people, but that's not God. He never solicits us towards evil. Let no one say when he's tempted, well, I'm being tempted by God. You should never say that. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. And that's good news as well. God, the unchanging God, there's never a time in his life when he just says, man, that evil sure would be fun. Right? He is pure. He is perfect. He's never tempted. And he never solicits another human being towards evil. This message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So God may test you. Well, let's not say that today. God will test you, alright? It's just gonna happen. I mean, God loves you that much. God may test you. He may. God may bring or allow a trial in your life. He may. Probably will. But he will never tempt you. Never. He never wants you to fall. He never wants you to break his law. He never wants you to go down the road of sin. Ever. Not going to happen. That's good news. His desire is always your good. It's always your good. And his desire is always to make you like Jesus. So break that down for a second before we move on. I know I'm already taking more time than I wanted to with this introduction, but break this down with me. When life hurts, and you're not thinking in these technical terms, you can think about it like this. God is up to something. It's something good. He's going to grow me through it. And if it's something that is drawing me away from him and towards evil, it's not God's work. He's not wanting, it's not his end. He doesn't want me to fail. He wants me to succeed. He wants me to become like Christ. It may feel the same, amen? It may feel hurt. It may be hard. It may feel terrible. But God will never direct you towards sinfulness. He wants you to do well, to grow, to be blessed, to continue to be encouraged in your walk with him. So, temptations today. First of all, where do they come from? Why are they so tempting? And how do you overcome them? Very interesting. Temptations, the solicitation towards evil. Today we're going to look at the inside job nature of it. The self, the world, the devil. That's where they come from. Answer that one real quick. Self, the world, the devil. The sinful flesh, the devil, or the world will tempt you. But today we're looking at how this is an inside job. Each person is tempted. He is drawn towards evil when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's ugly, isn't it? That's an ugly message for a Sunday morning. That the solicitation towards evil is primarily found, I've already got it and I'm already carrying it with me. That's what James is telling us today. You are lured and enticed by your own desires. Your desires are the problem. It makes sense. Think about this with me. You wouldn't be tempted by something that did not appeal to you. True? Right? You wouldn't be tempted by something that didn't appeal to you. What's with the problem, and we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks, but the problem is we take good natural desires and we twist them all up into ugly sinfulness. We want to let them run amok, or we want them to go crazy. You know, the desire for stability and peace and comfort, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just natural. Who wants to hurt, right? But when we twist that into, well, I have to feel good, so I'm going to shoot heroin. I know it'll kill me. I don't care. I'm going to do it. Well, that's gotten twisted up and run amok, and now you're off doing whatever you want to do instead of learning to trust in the Lord. I want to go to the bottle. I want to turn on the internet and go look at porn. I mean, there's all of those things that are just a twist of God's good provision for you. Temptation is an inside job. I do what I do because I want what I want. Each person is tempted and lured by and enticed by his own desire. My actions, when I fall to temptation, my actions, I can follow it right back to something that I wanted. Why do I keep doing that? You ever thought that? Why do I keep doing that? Follow it back. You want something. There's something that you think you need or something you think you want to avoid. You want it, and you want it bad enough to sin. Why do I do that? Well, I want what I want. Now, today you'll hear things like this in your culture. The devil made me do it. And it's supposed to be funny. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil could be behind the temptation, but he doesn't have the kind of power to make you do anything. The devil can't make you do it. Maybe your problems are because of other people. My boss makes me so angry. I see some people out here that this is going to resonate with. Those kids are driving me crazy. You ever said that? Huh? Sometimes I would hear someone follow that up by, it was a short trip. Right? Other people. It's just other people. It could be anybody, couldn't it? Like your spouse or your neighbors or whatever. That person knows how to push my buttons. If that guy hadn't cut me off in traffic, I wouldn't have gotten so angry. If my wife weren't such a nag, I wouldn't have to drink. She drove me to drink, and I remember a friend of mine, he would say, it's funny she never made you sober. It's funny she didn't make you kind if she had that kind of power over you. So it's other people. My problem is really other people. You see, now look at this. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now other people can make it hard for you, but they can't control your responses. Historical, maybe you've been told you have a dysfunctional family, so you are as you are and not your temptation. I remember a friend of ours, she's gone now, but she said her daughter went to a psychiatrist and they said it was the mother's fault. And I'll never forget the way she said it. Well, you'll never guess whose fault it was. The mother! You know? Society. It's society's fault that I'm like this. You don't hear that as much anymore. That statement is veiled in our culture today, but it's out there. Well, because I was born of a certain color skin, then society treats me a certain way, or I was born a certain economic privilege, then I have to be this way. That message is out there in different ways. The society, maybe the media is too pervasive. Women dress incorrectly. Advertising is so tempting. Food tastes too good. Now that one I may have to believe, but that's not really true, is it? I mean, you can still, it's the temptation, but you don't have to go after it. Circumstances can be a blame. I've had a bad day. I just had a bad day. Physical weakness. I can't help myself. Physically weak in that area. How about this one? This is probably the most offensive one. God made me this way. I can't help it. God made me this way. I can't help it. People have actually said that to me multiple times. Messages in our culture as well. Well, that person is made that way. You shouldn't judge them. God made them. God doesn't make mistakes. He made them that way. And then you have to break that argument down, though. Should we say that God made a murderer that way? Should we say that God made a sinfully angry person that way? And they should just live, you know, you have to break those arguments down. It's an inside job. The world wants us to believe that we are victims, that we have no control over ourselves or how we respond. Your human heart, your sinful heart, screams that it's not your fault. Admit it to yourself. That's a hard one for me to admit. My heart screams that. It's not your fault. Look at everyone else. Point the finger at everyone else. It's not your fault. That started in the garden, didn't it? You remember that story in the Garden of Eden? Where the serpent came and deceived Eve, and Eve came and brought the fruit to Adam, and he was deceived, and he followed instead of leading. I don't even know if he gave Eve real clear instructions. But as soon as they broke God's one law, Adam was like, well, what was that woman you made? Right? It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. And Eve was like, well, it was that serpent you made. Right? It was like, if God hadn't made the serpent, it would have been fine. It's not true. It was an inside job. And by the way, the blame was going on God in that, wasn't it? It was God who was to blame. Be careful about that blame shifting stuff, because that shifts back to God pretty quickly in some of our blame shifting. If you hadn't put those people in my life, if you had given me a better boss, if you had given me more obedient children, if you had given me better traffic, that shifts back to God pretty quickly. So our problem, as we see, each person is tempted by his own desire. Our problem is not psychological, social, historical, physiological, or circumstantial. Is it? It's really not. Our problem is that we have desires that get out of control. They go amok. They run, our hearts want to run after things that God doesn't want our heart to run after. That's pretty simply what this is saying. Notice the regression of sin. Well, yeah, that's the right there. You don't blame God for that. But notice the regression that here. It's a really, it's a sad, almost disgusting regression. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's fully grown. So sin grows up, you just foster that sin, and it grows up and it produces death. The end result and the end of all of us following after these temptations. Starts with desire, possibly even a good desire. That desire turns into an idol, I must have. And then at that point, God has been replaced with this desire. So it goes like this in life. It's a good thing for a wife to want a husband to love, honor, and cherish her. It's a good thing to want comfort and support and security. It's a good thing. But then that desire turns into, well, I must have a husband who respects, cares for, and honors me. And the Bible says so. Right? I must have. And so then the person starts to work in every way possible to form that husband into the exact thing that they want. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Right? and you get all kinds of manipulation involved and bottom lining and crying and anger because the person is a sinner, not meant to be their Messiah. And they're let down, and then all of a sudden you got a whole life of death going on in that relationship. No communication, people that hate each other. I've seen it more times than I can count. I must have. So that now sinful desire brings out the death, rules your thoughts, rules your behavior. It's almost like a junkie or an addict, a drug addict, because you're looking for that way to fix it. It controls your every moment and thought. How can I make this what I need it to be? Samson is a good example of that. Samson went down to Timnah. He saw a woman of Timnah. So he went down, he was looking for a wife. Nothing wrong with that, right? Perfectly good. Now he started out bad. He's going to do what God doesn't want him to do. He's going to go down to the Philistines. He's going to get what he wants. He came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, go get her for me. So his father and mother, they come in with some counsel. Father and mother said, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And here's what Samson says. I'm going to paraphrase it. I don't care about that. I don't care what God says. I want her. I like how she looks. Go get her. My life isn't going to make any sense unless I have her as my wife. She looks good to me. She looks good to me. He had been given over to his own desires. He followed them, and it was a disaster in his life. It brings forth death. That's what happened to Samson, isn't it? He literally died as a result of following those sinful desires for women. Out of control or out of whack desires. You end up hooked. Isn't that the wording we use for like drug addictions and substance abuse today? You're hooked. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. So this is the hunting and fishing terms. Drawn away. I think you've had enough Greek today. I'm not going to read those. Is used of a baited trap. A baited trap. So when you trap, some of you are townies here. That's okay. It's not a sin. I'm afraid that I am leaning towards a townieism. But I told my son today, this week, he needed to refute that. Because I spent a half hour on my back in negative zero weather. With no coveralls because I can't find them because we moved. Sawing steel off of our SUV to drop the spare. I would submit to you that no townie has ever done that. Alright. Now, if you're a townie, you don't know this. But you take a steel trap, and this is just from our modern, I don't know how they would have baited them back in the day. But you take it and you pop that baby open and you stake it down with a chain. And trapping used to be very popular when I was young. We did it. It was really fun. And then you usually put some meat, like tuna fish or something like that, on there. Now, what I would use are about 30-year-old sardines. Our family had kept all these sardines. Why anyone bought them, I don't know, because no one was going to eat them. They are a horrific thing. I don't know why that is even a thing. Let's take minnows and can them. They were stinky. You could get coons from three counties over with one of those sardines, all right? And that is a baited trap. It lures things in. They smell the food. It's enticing. They know where their next meal is, right? And it's exactly what they want. But they don't know that as soon as they put their little paw on that, bam! Trap shuts and it's ugly. It's ugly. Each person is tempted when he's lured by his own desires. It's a baited trap or a baited hook. The desire is held up in front of you and you think things like this. Wow, that looks good. That would be, oh, I would really love to have that. It tastes so sweet. Go ahead, no one will find out. Don't worry about it. It's a trap. It's a baited trap. Hunting and fishing is like the hook that gets you. You're hooked. We call them besetting sins sometimes or life-dominating sins. people that get trapped in these kind of temptations often describe feeling stuck. We call them addictions. People will say, I can't stop, or it takes over me. And really, that language that we use just shows the power and grip of sin. It really does. You really feel like there is a hook in you and you can't escape. You really feel like there is a trap and you're in it and you have no way to know how to get out. You feel like that. Now, we know there is a way of escape, praise God, but this is just describing how the temptation, this regression, how it works out in your life. I can't stop. Now, I love Doc. He used to always say, well, describe can't to me. You know, there are very few things I can't do. What do you mean by can't? It's hard, usually, is what you can get to the bottom of. It's difficult. It's very difficult. And just real quickly, I remember at junior boys, a few years ago, probably. I think Jacob was even junior boy then. They have a fishing thing every year, and you're supposed to catch walleye. And when I was a kid, we lived in southern Iowa, we didn't have no walleye, you know, so it's always exciting to go up to Clear Lake, and walleye are delicious. And the boys are out there throwing walleye around, and it's dangerous. Oh my goodness. You get like 30 junior boys on a little dock, and hooks are flying everywhere. And there was this little guy over in the corner where there should not be any fish. And he was just knocking them out. Bam, 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 you know. And he said, I am catching the same fish every time. And we said, no, that's silly. There's no way you're catching the same fish. And so I went down there and helped him a couple times. And he was literally catching the same fish every time. And the fish's mouth was just mangled at this point. But it could get a little taste of worm every time that kid caught it. And he was just catching it. And it just kept going after the same old hook. Same old lure. Same old hook. Over and over. Boom. Going back. Boom. Pain? Yes. Thrown out of its natural environment? Yes. Hurtful? Could have ended in the fish's death. The only thing saved him, he wasn't big enough. We would have ate him. Boom. 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 Hooked. 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 That's what it means. That's what it's describing here. There are a type of catfish in Spain that know they're going to get hooked. They're huge. You can't keep them. And they just eat, they put a big old chicken out there or whatever. They eat it, they get pulled in. They just keep catching them. Crazy. People can be like that. Maybe you felt in your life and been a point where you say, man, I hate this. I hate this. Why do I keep going back to it? Why is this tempting to me? This is disgusting. I hate it. And I would say to us in that time, and hear this, just hear this. It may not be you, so just don't think that it necessarily is, but for some of us it is. In those moments, you both hate and love your sin at the same time. You do. You hate it, but why do you keep going back to it? There's something you want. You're being enticed by your own desire. You hate it and love it at the same time. Overcoming temptation then. A few things just to get us started. We're going to go through this quickly. I'm up to my limit where I would like to be. And we're going to spend a few more weeks in this. So we'll go through this a little quickly. Even though this is the best part. We'll come back to this, I promise. First of all, first thing, and it's huge. And if you hear it wrong, that's fine. First of all, the first thing you have to do in overcoming temptation is be real. You have to be real that you have them. You have temptations. You're a sinner. If you're sitting here today with a physical body, you're a sinner. You have temptations. You have to admit it. Don't play games. Don't minimize your sin. Don't hide it. You have to get there. If you don't, you're playing games, you're never going to overcome the temptation. You're just not. You just have to get real and just say, you know what? I really have real, I do want it. I do. I don't want to want it, but I do. There's something, and I know there's something that's driving me towards this. And I hate it, and I want to deal with it. Not saying, well, I'm a sinner, right? Or God made me this way. But really pinpointing the things that are going on in your life. Get specific. Admit those then. Admit them. People are often very generic and general about their sin as a form of self-preservation. In counseling early on, especially in marital counseling, very often, well, I suppose I do have some problems because I am a sinner, and I suppose maybe some of this is my problem, I suppose. And I love what Ted Tripp would say. At this point, I've got two people with a badly destroyed or broken relationship with both of them having no fault. Yeah. That's a little difficult as a counselor, right? You gotta get specific. People are general as a means of self-preservation. Life is full of those. Get specific about temptation. I thought I had John 16 up there, but I don't. Jesus said in John 16 that we would face trials. In this life, you will have trials and temptations, right? To be of good cheer and overcome the world. So Jesus told us that. You're going to have them. Be real about it. And then flee. I'm going to go through this quickly again, but hear this. This is the very best thing that you can do in these times. You know, I get this idea that sometimes we live in Christ long enough, we think we're strong. I hope the longer that you're in Christ, you feel weaker. Isn't that weird? Because here's what I mean by that. I hope that you learn that you have nothing in yourself to combat, fight, or overcome sin and temptation, and that you constantly run to Christ and His provision for you every day, all the time, in increasing measure, and you learn to live by faith. God, I need you. God, help me. God, deliver me. But this is sometimes the best thing that you can do. Just flee. Get yourself out of the situation. If you struggle with drinking, don't go to the bar. Right? Use some common sense. Don't be around your drinking buddies. Don't go into Hy-V and linger in the alcohol section. Flee. Get out of those situations. If you struggle with looking at porn on the internet, don't have a computer in your house. Oh, I can't do that. What's more important? Your soul and the health of your soul are being connected. Flee. Flee temptation. Flee idolatry. We're told. Just get yourself out of the situation. Don't put yourself in those places. Whatever that is, you know, that's hard if you're a parent and you're struggling with sinful anger. I get that. But there is a place for that. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness. Flee, pursue. Remember Joseph. He fled. He went into the house. None of the men of the house were there in the house. She caught him. Lie with me. Right? Now that's a temptation. Right? That's a solicitation towards evil. There was a lot in it for him. He left his garment and fled. What an awesome example, amen. He just got himself out of there. He didn't even say anything to her. He's like, I am out. And he left his, right? She had a hold of him, ripping his thing off as he fled. I mean, that's serious. He was out. Flee temptation. Fight and deal with sin before it produces death. Think about that. How many of our problems that ended up in destruction and death in our life could have been helped if we would have just fled? If we would have just got out of the situation. And then turn. You flee, as that verse told us. You flee the temptation. You pursue godliness. Turn to Jesus Christ for help. Turn to Him. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what it means to turn to Christ. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're facing. He knows what it's like to live in this world. Turn to Him for help, and He will help you. He has promised of several others. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. Notice this. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, the very thing we're talking about here. Turn to Christ. He's already given you all the tools and resources you need to overcome temptation. Turn to Him. Avail yourself of those resources. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ and he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That kind of knocks out the whole I can't do it argument, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, we have everything. We have the very power of the creator of the universe at work in us. We can do it. God is faithful. No temptation is overtaken that is not common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In closing, think about this with me. Jesus is the deliverer. I think we funnel Jesus way down too much. We think of, well, Jesus is the deliverer because he's going to save people from their sins. And we want to go way back to that time when I prayed the prayer to accept Christ as my Savior and he delivered me. And then now I have to live in this mess until heaven, right? No, 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 no. Jesus is the deliverer. He never ceases to be the deliverer, amen? He's working, he's delivering. He is the deliverer today. He wants to deliver you. That's part of why we have these difficulties in life, because Jesus is there delivering you. Consider him who endured such, from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood, right? Probably. I think he has the cross in view there. Jesus will deliver you. He is your hope in this struggle. And hear this, he's your only hope. He's your only hope. Maybe working out, we went through this. This is a short Sunday morning message. As we worked through this, it went too quickly for you. If you're struggling with some area of temptation, talk to me about it. I'd love to help you work through it and walk through it. If something has got a hold of you that's had you a good portion of your life, get some help. One of the things, Randy Witte will be giving some testimony here in the next month probably. Randy is now a certified counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Isn't that exciting? I know Randy would love to sit down with you and work through any area of your life that you need to grow in and help you see from God's Word how to change. And so get some help, turn to Christ. That's what we're here for as a church. That's what we're here for, to help one another grow and to deal with these problems. So let's pray, and we'll sing a song, and hopefully God will guide our thoughts and conversations this afternoon. Thank you once again, Lord, for a wonderful reminder from your word. I would love to think about these things in relation to other people. I hate it that my own problems with temptation come from my desires. And I know it's true. I do because you said so. That's the most important. But I live with myself. And it's ugly in there. God, help us in this crazy, sin-driven, sin-cursed, fallen world. We want to do what's right. We want to think and live right. We want to pursue you better. We want to have higher desires and better goals in life. We know we fall short. God, that we would not lose hope or heart in our struggle against sin today. That you would encourage us that this is the mess you are working in now. And that is a good thing. And you have a great system, a great plan, and your will is being done. God, we just want to be on board with whatever that will is. Encourage us today. Give us a boldness in our conversations with one another to be able to share. Give us a maturity to hear of other people's struggles and actually help them and not be part of the problem. And God, glorify yourself in us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.